4, verses 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." And then I said to him, "What are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these 2 branches of the olive trees, which are beside the 2 golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the 2 anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Thus far, God's word.
Back here again, and to see all of you here, and to be able to worship here together with you, and to remind ourselves of who God is and how God is at work in this world. And what we're looking at today is somewhat of an unusual and cryptic message that we've just read from Zechariah 4. Yet the issue that Zechariah and his contemporaries, Zerubbabel and Joshua, faced were the same kind of situation that we often find ourselves in today. What do we do when the problems and difficulties of life seem big and the promises of God seem small? For many of us, we may see ourselves living in a day of small things, as Zechariah has phrased it here in this, in verse 10 of our scripture reading. So basically, this message is a message on the importance of living by faith and not by sight. I'd like us to begin just with a word of prayer as we dedicate this time to the Lord. Our Father, we pray that even now that you'd refresh and encourage our hearts, that you'd take this portion of your word and make it come alive to us and give us a fresh sense of who you are. And Lord, we do pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of us have often seen the promises of God. We've seen God begin to do things. Just a few weeks ago, it was Christmas season, and here was all the celebration of the Christmas time with the decorations and finery that we have, and thinking about the coming to earth of God, the Son, taking on human form, one of the mysteries and marvels of all of human existence, of Jesus Christ becoming a human being. And yet here we are a few weeks later in the middle of a somewhat bleak winter season. It's cold outside. Other areas of our country are having snow, and we may have snow before the week is over. And the question is, how do we keep going after the promises of God have begun? And here we are in more of a darker time. I think that we could reflect on the Christmas stories These are not too far behind us. We can think of the shepherds and the wise men and how they came to see the baby Jesus. But what did they see when they arrived there? They saw a newborn infant that was probably no different than any other newborn infant that you could see anywhere else. A lot of our artwork has Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus all with halos. I don't think that was what they would have originally seen. They simply would have seen, here is basically a peasant couple, and here is a newborn baby that really doesn't look any different than any other newborn baby. And we could think of the story of Simeon and Anna. I think of these are some of my favorite post-Christmas stories. And there they were in the temple in Jerusalem just about this time of year. Now, if we think of Jesus' birth being born on December 25th, if that is in fact the right day, the Bible doesn't tell us what day he was born. Church tradition tells us that. But if he was born the 25th of December, and Mary and Joseph are going to the temple 40 days after that, you add 40 to 25 of December, and you're into early February, just about where we are, maybe just a couple days prior to where we are. And here's Mary and Joseph going into the temple. They have the baby Jesus with them, and for the ceremonial cleansing from childbirth. And we know, according to the Old Testament law, this would be 40 days after Jesus' birth. And here's Mary and Joseph arriving in the temple, and they have the sacrifice of the poor. Now, you go back to the Old Testament law, and you read that normally you would bring a lamb. But there's a provision that God is gracious. His provision is that if you can't afford a lamb, you could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph brought. So we know that they were just kind of typical working class people, peasant class people, if we want to describe them that way. And probably didn't look any different than any other peasant couple there with a newborn baby. And they come into the temple. And first Simeon and then Anna sees this. And somehow through the Spirit communicates this to Simeon and Anna, that this is the Lord's Messiah. And Simeon is so excited, he says, Lord, I can die right now that I've seen your promise. And that all he saw with his eyes of sight was just, here's a typical baby. But with his eyes of faith, he saw something different. So here's my point. We see the promises of God in Scripture, and these promises sometimes look small and insignificant in real life. And we can easily wonder what will take place as a result of those promises. God gives us other pictures of this same theme of things beginning small and insignificant. Jesus describes his own ministry that way. There's a couple parables he tells us in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. The first is the parable of the mustard seed. And this is what it says in Scripture. Kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And here in the United States, we have a mustard seed, but that's not the same one that they used in the land of Israel, that it would have been a smaller seed and produced a different plant than we normally think of. I think many of us have had that experience of planting a seed. You kind of dig a little hole, maybe with your fingers, or maybe you have a shovel or something, and you drop the seed in, and even before you've covered it over, it looks like the seed has disappeared, especially if it's a small seed. It looks like it's disappeared, then you cover it over and it's disappeared for sure. And then you wait a few days, and nothing happens. Now, if you wait long enough, something will happen, but you know, just for the first few days there after you've planted it, nothing has happened. It looks just like it did before. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is Jesus' disciples were all excited about some great triumphal entry into Jerusalem and an overthrow of the Roman government and an establishment of his kingdom. They'd seen Jesus do miracles already. Jesus had healed people. Jesus had fed the 5,000. Jesus had stilled the sea. And who knows what great thing Jesus would do there as he entered Jerusalem. So here Jesus' disciples were all excited about that. And what Jesus told them is he told them a parable. He said, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom's going to begin small. It's going to be just like that seed that's planted. You don't even see it. That Jesus, in the first few days, first few years of his ministry, it would look insignificant. It looked like it didn't count. But if you have eyes to see, and if you have faith to hang in there, you'll see the entire world impacted. But things will begin small, and they will stay small for some period of time before God's time is for there to be that outreach and that expansion. Jesus told his disciples another parable. The parable of the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. 3 measures of flour would have been a whole great big bowl full. And you add some yeast to that, or probably in this time, actually, they would have used more of a sourdough starter mix kind of thing. But you add that, you stir it up, and you look, and what do you see? You don't see anything different than before you stirred it up. And again, God is telling us that as things begin, they often begin small. And it's only as time goes by, only in God's time, does that multiplication take place. And here in these parables, Jesus was preparing his disciples, helping them understand his own ministry, and maybe to understand our ministries as well. That many times we get all excited, we work real hard to have a good Sunday school class, or to lead a small group, or to have some activity at church, and we work just as hard as we can, and lo and behold, it takes place, and it looks small, and it looks insignificant. We look around and we see, well, is anything going on here? And we can ask those questions and wonder those things, and sometimes it looks just like that seed that's been planted, it just kind of disappeared. Or like that leaven that's kind of mixed up there and it's just kind of blended in with everything else and we don't see anything happen. So that we need to remind ourselves, even in different ministries where we may have labored so long, that oftentimes things begin small and sometimes they stay small. I teach at a particular seminary and it's difficult financial times. Things are being reorganized and I don't even know what's going to take place there myself. So we can wonder, well, what's going to take place in the future? And we can look around at churches over Thanksgiving. I mentioned this before to many of you. I had opportunity to go attend a church with my daughter and her family in a country in Central Asia, a place that is 99.6% Muslim. And it's a country that the population is, I don't know, 70 million, something like that. And there was a congregation, I don't know, 20, 25 people in a city that, you know, is, I don't know, I have no idea what the population of the city. It's one of these kind of world-class cities. You'd know the city if I were to name it. You know, what is happening that God's people are so small in different times? And that we need to remind ourselves that that God is at work in this world. As we think about this situation here in Zechariah 4, it's describing a similar time. It's a time when things look small because they were small. God's Old Testament people had gone through difficult times. They had heard about all the great things that God had done in the past. But they, like for many periods of Old Testament history, were living in a dark period of time, when it seemed that nothing was happening. They were like Simeon and Anna, looking what appeared to be just a typical 40-day old baby boy, or like us looking at a garden seed that's covered up with soil, or thinking about this imagery of flour mixed with some leaven. And as far as we can tell, not much is happening. But the story in Zechariah 4 takes place at a time after God's people had been carried away into exile in Babylon as a result of their nation's own disobedience. In the generations prior to this, God's Old Testament people had witnessed a spiritual and moral decline, probably not too different from what we see in our own country. You know, as we look around and see what's going on, who would have imagined that our country is where it is today in terms of practical morality and a deliberate rejection of God and his ways, and even the culture that we've inherited was never as Christian as we might hope it was, but it is considerably less so now than it was in the past. So this world seems to be a very different world from even how it was when I grew up, it seems not too many years ago. Another part of the changing world was the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Babylonians within the memory of at least some people who were present in Zechariah's time. This had taken place in 586 BC. Solomon's temple with all its gold and splendor was truly one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It was maybe something similar to, say, in Washington, D.C., if the White House and the Capitol building and the Supreme Court and Washington Monument and Lincoln Memorial and Smithsonian Institute, all these things were somehow destroyed. It was that kind of a cataclysmic event for God's people to have the temple destroyed. And then more recently, the Babylonian exile had been over, and God had allowed his people to return there to Jerusalem. And they started to rebuild the temple some years prior to Zechariah 4. But the foundation looked so small and so insignificant compared with what some of them had remembered of the original temple that Solomon had built, that it was a discouraging time. Ezra describes the laying of the foundation of this rebuilt temple in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So here was this foundation being relaid, but it was also a time of mixed feelings. That if we stop and think, how many resources did God's people have at the time of Zechariah? You know, if we go back in our minds to Solomon building the temple, David had prepared for decades prior to Solomon's building the temple. And when David was king and Solomon was king, the land of Israel stretched all the way from borders of Egypt right on up virtually into Babylonia itself. That it was a giant kingdom. It was the height of the Israeli kingdom. And it God's people had been gathering resources for decades. And now as we contrast that to where they are in Zechariah's day, it is a small little country that the land of Israel is maybe 30, 40 miles wide, 30, 40 miles high, just a little circle around Jerusalem. And even then, they're not a free country. They're under the Persians. So at best, they are under another power. And they really do not have resources. Most of them have just come back from the Babylonian exile. They are refugees from Babylonia. That obviously, they're originally Jewish people, but they're really coming as refugees, hardly with enough resources to even take care of their own needs. And certainly, there's no great resources to be able to build a temple with. And at the same time, they're beginning with a ruined temple. You know, it's like us going to a house that's a building that's been burned down, and you know, we're trying to kind of make do here with all the rubble that's in the way and trying to make something out of that. Or maybe it's like going down to Haiti and looking at some building that's collapsed, and well, let's try to rebuild it. Here we are, don't have resources, we just got this ruined building in the way. And we're going to try to somehow take some parts of the ruined building and try to rebuild it and make it into something that was like it was before. It just isn't going to take place. You know, it's going to be at best kind of a small and meager enterprise. And Zerubbabel, who was the governor under the Persians, he was Jewish himself. He was the Jewish governor, the head of that little region there that's surrounded by all the different enemies. You kind of read about these enemies in Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, and they try to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and there's great opposition. There's all these people around them and that kind of thing. So it's not an easy time. So Zerubbabel begins this foundation, and guess what? He gets discouraged. It is hard going. And the building just is abandoned there. They've kind of got a little foundation partly laid there, and he gives up. And this is when the book of Zechariah, at least Zechariah 4, comes into play, is that here is God encouraging his Old Testament people to hang in there and to continue to rebuild this temple. So this is the background of Zechariah 4. And as we start looking at this chapter, we begin with a vision of the most amazing kind of lamp here in these opening verses. And if you've read this in a couple different translations, you see that exactly how this lamp is described, it's described differently in different translations. And part of the reason for that is the language is somewhat cryptic, and it's also describing a lamp that no one has ever seen before, and no one has ever really built a lamp like this. This is more just a vision that Zechariah has that illustrates some spiritual truths. That most of the lamps in those days would have been made out of clay pottery, some little dish, and the dish would be designed to hold olive oil. That's what they would have burned. And there's one end of that dish that kind of has a little pinched area, a little bit maybe like a pour spout, only it's not a pour spout. What you do is you get some cotton threads or some thread and you make a wick, and you'd put the wick into that little pour spout-like thing, and most of it would lay down in the area where you'd fill the olive oil. You'd pour some olive oil in, and that would be absorbed by the wick, and that part of the wick that's in, I'm going to call it a pour spout, is really where you'd light it. And that was raised up a little bit, so it's out of the olive oil. It absorbs it and feeds it up to the burning part of the wick. And that this is the way they would have made lamps. And if they're making a lamp here, it would have been made out of metal, but the design and appearance would have been similar to a pottery one. And translations are a little different. For one lamp, did it really have seven different little pour spouts and seven little wicks? Some translations, you'd kind of think that. Others talk about more just the seven typical lamps like a Jewish menorah would have, that kind of thing. And there's somehow some bowl that's kind of like a reservoir for this that we don't really see in antiquity designed this way, but that seems to be the way it's described. Some bowl that's kind of like a reservoir in some plumbing system that kind of connects up these different wicks and that kind of thing. Other translations suggest more that kind of imagery. But here's something that is an unusual lamp. And we can ask the question, what does this lamp symbolize? Why is there a lamp here at all? Why was there a lamp in the Jewish tabernacle when Moses first built this and then later into the temple when Solomon had built the temple? And here is this lampstand is pictured here again in this story of rebuilding the temple. And somehow this lamp is symbolizing God's covenant. That it's really, we know from New Testament times that ultimately this idea of a lamp is related to God being light. And as we think about the New Testament, we think about Jesus Christ being the light of the world and how he came as a perfect fulfillment of that. So here's this imagery going on of this Jewish menorah with its different lamps, and there's this bowl at the top that's related to these seven lamps that's feeding these. So that we see this going on. And there are two olive trees standing beside it. So if we're thinking about this being inside the Jewish temple, chances are you're not going to have olive trees growing inside of a temple or that kind of thing. So we're clearly into something that's a little more symbolic. And Zechariah asks, the angel says to Zechariah, he knows what these are. And Zechariah says, no, I don't know what these are. And then we need to jump down to the concluding verses of Zechariah 4, verses 11 to 14, where it picks up this language of these olive trees a little more. And verse 11 says, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? The second time I answered and said, what are these two branches of the olive trees that are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? He said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So here is first of all, there are these two olive trees that seem to be somehow connected up to the lamp. It's almost like, if we're thinking of an electric lamp today, it's like there's a generating power. Generating plant is right there that's kind of directly connected up to the electric light bulb, so that we got a sure source of power. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament story of how the priests went into first the Old Testament tabernacle and then later the Old Testament temple, and these priests would enter every evening and tend the lampstand until morning to make sure that the lamp of the covenant continued burning according to the instructions in Exodus 27:21, where we read in the tent of mourning outside the, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statue forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So this lamp was both a token of God's ongoing covenant promises and a symbol of how God's truths are to be a light to the world around us, and that this was to be kept burning. And something like this, you'd have to keep trimming the wick, you'd have to keep refilling the olive oil into the lamps and so on. But here in Zechariah's story, it almost seems that this is kind of a mechanized system. You've got, here's two olive trees and some kind of connection between them and this bowl, almost like how you might gather maple sugar or something. You get the, you tap the trees and the sap just kind of flows into some collection thing. And, you know, it's kind of something a little like that in terms of olive trees. It doesn't quite work that way. It really, you take the olives themselves and you crush them, and as you crush them, you notice that part of what you're ending up with after you've kind of mashed up whatever you get from crushing the olives is there's some oil. That's where olive oil comes from. And if you press it, lo and behold, you can end up with olive oil. So it doesn't quite work the same way as maple sap, how you might collect that, but it's almost that kind of imagery all the same. And it's directly connected up with this lamp. And there's this idea that there is a sure supply. This lamp is not going to go out. That God's covenant is going to be firm and sure. And that God wants his Old Testament people to know that. And this imagery of light is something that characterizes God's presence throughout history. And it's something that characterizes Jesus Christ in a special way. And we can read in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think this is one of the most triumphal verses anywhere in Scripture, that the light shines in the darkness doesn't conquer it, doesn't overcome it, doesn't extinguish it, but that light keeps shining. Jesus picks up this imagery and applies it to himself, John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Matthew uses this imagery as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Matthew 4, verses 13 to 16, and talks about in leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That this area near Galilee had been one of the first parts of the land of Israel to face God's judgment, and they were conquered by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians and so on. They'd seen a lot of darkness. But God was telling them, the day is going to come when you're going to see a light. And that light is going to be Jesus. Zechariah wants us to know, even back here over 500 years before Jesus' birth, that as far as God was concerned, there was a new source of light coming into this world that changes everything. And it's described here in terms of this lampstand. But there's more here. There's a new source of power. And if there's one verse in Zechariah that any of us have memorized or at least recognized when we hear it, it's Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That what he's telling Zechariah, this is going to be the theme song of your life, Zechariah. He tells that to Zerubbabel. It's your life is not going to be characterized by human power or human energy, but you're going to see my spirit in a special way that's going to accomplish things in your own life, in your own ministry. Zechariah is to go ahead and focus on rebuilding the temple, and the rebuilding effort will be accomplished not by human energy, not by human power, but will be accomplished instead by the secret inner power and might associated with God's spirit. Zechariah continues with this description, this new source of power and might in verses 7 through 10. We read here, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And it shall bring forward, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth." Again, we need to see this as figurative descriptions of what God's about to do. Sometimes we look around, all we see are problems. And the problems just look like a great big mountain of problems. And that's why it says here in verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain?" That there's a great mountain of problems. That's all that Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua is the high priest, not the same Joshua as earlier in Old Testament history, it's a different Joshua. All these people, that's all they saw were problems. Here's all these problems and difficulties. We've got this ruined, destroyed building. We're trying to somehow build something out of this ruin. And we do not have resources. And we don't have people. That we're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, that this same period of time, they really didn't have enough people to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem in Old Testament times was a certain size. And we come back after the exile, and it's a far smaller city. And those walls that you read about, Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. He's not rebuilding the outer walls. He's rebuilding some inner walls. And even in that smaller inner part of the city, they still didn't have enough people. So they had to draft people, Jewish people from outside the city, and try to persuade them in a variety of ways to come live within the city. They didn't even have enough people to inhabit the city, let alone enough labor and manpower to rebuild the temple. So here's all these problems, all these difficulties. And what does God say? It's a great mountain of problems, and yet before Zerubbabel, these difficulties would become a plain. It's going to disappear. All that mountain of problems is going to disappear. They'll just be swept away. It's become a level plain. Then we continue in verse 7. "And he," that is Zerubbabel, "shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Now here's Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He's the one who is responsible for starting to lay the foundation. And Zerubbabel and the others had gotten discouraged, and they'd given up, and they'd given up for some period of years by the time Zechariah 4 comes along. But here's this word from God that Zerubbabel is going to be the one who's going to be in charge when that top stone, the very last stone, is put in place. And it's going to take place under his leadership. So that there's this promise of God that this temple is going to be rebuilt. And that Zerubbabel is going to be the one who does it. And what's going to take place is Zerubbabel and the others are putting that top stone there. It's going to be shouts of grace, grace to it. And it's going to be that reminder that it's God's grace that is accomplishing this. That it's not simply just human effort. They knew that they weren't going to make it just on human effort. That was pretty evident pretty early on. That's why they'd given up. Human effort wasn't going to take them too far. But it's going to be a result of God's grace. So Zerubbabel is going to be putting that stone there, and the people of God are going to be praising God and reminding themselves of God's grace as that takes place. Then we continue on, verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." This is Zechariah talking. Zechariah is saying, this is the assurance that my prophecy, speaking for Zechariah, that my prophecy is true. that the day is going to come when this temple is going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be this Zerubbabel who's going to do it. So here's Zechariah putting a lot on the line, certainly, but having that firm assurance that God is going to complete his work. At this point in the text, we come to this verse about small things in Zechariah 4:10. For whoever has despised the day of small things, and it's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to think, well, boy, everything is small. This congregation's small, money is tight, difficulties are big, all kinds of problems, and we can look around and think, well, this is a day of small things. And it's easy to despise that. And God says those people who despise the day of small things, they're going to rejoice. That God is going to accomplish his work, and it's going to be victorious, that it's going to accomplish God's work. And whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What's a plumb line? It's a building tool. Basically a string with a weight, and use it to kind of discern, well, is something straight up and down or not? They didn't have levels like we have today. We even have laser ones and all kinds of things you can go buy at a hardware store. But they had a plumb line. So what they're saying is, you're going to see that Zerubbabel is going to be in the building business. He's going to be rebuilding this temple. And that's going to give you joy, because it's going to be related to the fulfillment of God's promises. From a human perspective, it was easy enough not to be impressed with that foundation. It was not an impressive foundation. They did not have the skilled workmen. They didn't have good materials. What materials they had basically was a salvage project from looking for stones from the original temple and trying to maneuver those around and get those in the right place for what they're going to rebuild. So in all honesty, it was a day of small things. But God is telling us not to evaluate things from simply a human perspective. From a human perspective, nothing would ever match Solomon's original temple for sheer elegance and splendor. But here's a question for you. Which temple was it that Jesus Christ came to? When Jesus Christ was born and was dedicated there in that post-Christmas story, and then later when he came as a boy of 12 to a temple, and later on as an adult in his ministry, it was this second temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple. And even though it was not as impressive as Solomon's, the second temple was the more glorious because it was the one that Jesus Christ came to. Now, certainly by New Testament times, Herod had come along, and one of the major building projects of Herod was to kind of do some revamping and some rebuilding of that temple. So it's not exactly the way it was as Zerubbabel left it, but it still was Zerubbabel's temple. And that Herod and so on had put gold leaf on the dome of, not the dome, but at least the top of the temple and that kind of thing. So it was more impressive in Jesus' day than it would have been in as Zerubbabel would have left it. But still, there's this thought that this is Zerubbabel's temple. And that, in a sense, it is the greater one because it's the one that Jesus Christ came to. Verse 10 concludes with a strange and cryptic comment. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. And this language of seven eyes is picked up by John in Revelation 5:6, where we read a vision of the heavenly throne room. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. These seven eyes, or seven spirits, apparently are a picture of God's Holy Spirit actively at work in the world, accomplishing God's purposes. And God wants us to know that he's actively at work in this world, even during days which seem like small things. Now, what ideas can we draw together from this, from these thoughts? Let me just list three very quickly. We need to see life from God's perspective. We need to see that the glory of the second temple did outshine the glory of the original temple. Not necessarily because the temple was bigger or better, because it really wasn't. But the second temple was the more glorious because it was a temple that Jesus Christ came to in his human life and ministry. God's often doing something bigger and more amazing than any of us can understand. If all we focus on is looking at things from a human perspective with human eyes, will miss the wonder of Christmas and will miss the confidence that God will do a greater work this coming year than any of us can imagine. Second thought, we need to focus on the promises of God. Especially during days of small things, we need to remind ourselves the true source of our power. It is not human cleverness, it's not human effort, it certainly is not all the gadgets of modern technology. God tells us simply, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in many ways, that verse should be a theme verse for each of us. It's by God's spirit that he accomplishes things. We need to build our lives around God and his power as never before. As one person has phrased it, Joshua and Zerubbabel are only finite and limited human beings. The power for completing the task will come from God himself. And that's the way it was in Zechariah and Zerubbabel's day. It's the way it will be in our lives as well. That the power for completing the things in our lives will come from God himself, or they will come not at all. Third lesson, we're called to live a life of faith. If all we rely on is a human perspective of life, we'll miss understanding the wonder of Christmas, and we'll see in the manger a simply newborn baby that is no different from any other newborn infant. But I believe God is calling each of us to have fresh hope in him as we begin this new year. And along with this call to faith and hope, there's also a call to perseverance and to hang in there and to complete whatever projects that God has given you. God had given Zechariah this project. And Zechariah had grown weary in well-doing. And that foundation laid unattended and unbuilt on for some number of years before Zechariah 4 comes along. In many ways, it may be a day of small things, but it's also a day that counts for eternity in the choices and decisions that we make with our lives. And how we invest our time and our energy can count for eternity. May God give us all the grace that we need to begin where we are and to move ahead by faith. Join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord and God, we pray even today that you'd help us because, Lord, you know from a human perspective, it's easy to grow weary, it's easy to grow discouraged, it's easy to feel like Zerubbabel did earlier on when he abandoned the unfinished temple foundation. It's easy to begin things sometimes, but it's also easy to grow weary in well-doing. We pray for that special measure of strength and grace that can only come from you. We pray for that special faith in you. We pray that you give each of us promises that can be that word of encouragement to us to hang in there with whatever ministries and projects God has called any of us to pursue. And Lord, we pray by faith that you'd help us to be faithful and to look to you for the power that can only come from you, to rest assured that your covenant stands firm and strong, that there is an ongoing supply that will make sure that the lamp of the covenant stays lit. So Lord, we thank you for the promises that you give us in your word, and we pray that they might indeed take root in our lives and that they might bring forth fruit. And we pray this for this church. We pray it for each of us as individuals. We pray it for the pastor and others who are not here with us today as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.